Morning. You can open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 will be in verses 1 to 6. Just by God's grace, you continue to advance the mission, be together, involved in each other's lives, week by week, week in and week out. There is life going on here and encouraging stuff going on at Gospel Church. This week we had saints gather here. We plumbed the depths of Psalm 88, which was really a rich time of discussion and meditation on God's Word and then prayer guided by the Psalms. And it was just another really rich time of prayer. We saw fruit from evangelism up on campus. We're doing campus evangelism again this last week. If you're interested in doing evangelism, please let me know. You can go with groups that are already going out, or we can make plans for other opportunities and times to do that. We saw the Lord bring a young man from campus, from the evangelism this week, to prayer meeting, and I got to meet him. And saw the church just love him really well, which is just a really encouraging thing. I mean, we had like a, you know, the furnace they heated up for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they almost got caught on, or they died, actually, they actually did die throwing the people in. That was kind of how Russ's bonfire was last night. Thankfully, nobody died throwing more wood on it, but some rocks exploded, and we just had a great time of men's fellowship around a fire. And so it's just a blessing to be part of Gospel Church. I'm thankful for all of you. And it's really good to worship together and now to turn to God's Word. So Malachi 4, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning about the day of the Lord. And this passage on the day of the Lord is the conclusion and the culmination of the whole book of Malachi. It's been a delightful book to be in. It's been most helpful, wonderfully applicable. And it's really helped us to look not at the excuses of men for their rebellion, which Malachi is filled with, but at the truth of God who speaks right through all of our excuses and all of our obfuscation and calls us to true righteousness and holiness in the fear of the Lord. But rebellious people are so good at self-deception. We're so good at self-justification, at explaining away what we do against God and kind of making it seem like it's all okay, that we need help to step back from the propaganda campaign that is just constantly churning out excuses for us in our sin, and rather to see our sin as God sees it. And Malachi has been so helpful to help us see our sin the way God himself views it. But we live in an age that fears man more than God. And Malachi is an antidote to this, bringing us, calling us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. We live in an age that's full of sympathy for rebellious people, but lacks all sympathy for God and how God is treated, and what God deserves. But Malachi speaks as the oracle of God and reminds us how God views sin, how God views rebellion, and that our first loyalty and our first love is to God himself, where God says, will you treat me like this? A father gets honor, but I am a father, and where is my honor, says the Lord. So God's been pointing out the sin, the rebellion, the corruption of his people, from the priests down to all of them. Remember that the book started with the line, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's how it started. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's God's own word to his people, Israel. They doubted God's love for his people, but he reminded them of their election and of his promise to judge their enemies. They despised God's name, refusing to honor him with the sacrifices he required, bringing instead the worst of what they had. And so God promised that he would purify his worship, so that in every place his name would be great among the nations, his offerings would be pure, and his name would be feared by all the peoples. Then he warned the corrupt nation that he would take them away with the unacceptable offerings and make them abased before all the people. Then we saw that Israel showed covenant unfaithfulness to God and to his people and to one another in marriage, and he warned them that he would cut off from his people those who do not show steadfast love and faithfulness. Then we saw that they claimed that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and that he delights in them. But God promised to send his messenger to prepare the way before he himself would come to his temple to refine and to purify his worship as he comes in judgment against all kinds of sinners. Then we saw that Israel was robbing God. They were robbing him of the tithes and the offerings that he deserves. And he promised that if they would repent, that he would pour out his blessings on them from heaven, and the nations would call them blessed. And then we saw that they claimed that it was vain to serve God. But God promised that he would take all those who fear him as his own on the day when he makes up his treasure, and they will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And so with that summary in mind of where we've been across Malachi, that brings us to this concluding passage in Malachi chapter 4, where God zeroes in on the day when he will come and do all these things that he's been promising throughout the book. The day that he's been warning about, the day that he's been promising, a day which will be good for all those who fear him and walk in repentance, but a day which will be unbearable for those who continue in their sin. Because God's judgment is good for those who fear him and hate evil and long for his worship to be pure. When he comes to judge and to purify, his people rejoice. But when the Lord comes, it will be dreadful for those who don't fear him and who are sold over to their sin. So we're going to back up a few verses to get our passage in its context. We're going to read through the end of chapter 4, and then we'll walk through the last of Malachi this morning. So look at Malachi 3, 13, and then we'll read through the end. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Amen. So Malachi wraps it up here by promising the day of the Lord. And the coming of the day of the Lord will not be the same for everyone. But the first thing we need to look at as we approach this, and we start to ask ourselves, what is Malachi talking about? What is this day that he is prophesying? We need to ask ourselves, when is the day that he's promising? There's a lot of confusion today about how to read the prophets, when prophecies are fulfilled, often because we don't pay careful attention to what the Bible says about when things will happen. A theological movement called dispensationalism has introduced a fair amount of confusion on these things. And so I want to start by asking, when is the day of the Lord, the day that God is promising, so we'll be able to apply it rightly as we walk through the passage? I don't think it's really hard to see when these things are if we pay close attention to the text itself and let Scripture interpret Scripture. But there's a lot of different ideas about it that float around, and so I want us to pay careful attention for a few minutes to what the Scripture says. When is this day that the Lord is promising? To put it bluntly up front, the day that the Lord is promising is the first coming of Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his culminating judgment of Israel and destruction of the temple in 70 AD, all the work surrounding the first coming of Jesus, that's the day of the Lord that Malachi is prophesying. How do we know this? First, the book is written to Israel after their return from exile, and it applies first to them. We approach the Scripture with what's called a grammatical historical approach. We approach it according to the grammar of the words and the historical context in which those words are spoken. So we begin with chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, his prophet. He's speaking to Israel. It has application to us, and we will see it has abundant application, but we can't pull it out of its historical context. We start right in its context. And just because it's Israel for future during the day of Malachi doesn't necessarily mean it's in the future for anyone who reads it at any time in history. So when Israel asks, where is the God of justice? Implying that God will not judge his people, he answers by assuring them of a day of judgment when the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, which he calls the day of his coming in Malachi 3:2. Go ahead and look back at Malachi chapter 3. The day of his coming, and say, where is the Lord of judgment? And he says, I will come, and I will bring judgment to my temple. He calls it the day of his coming. And how does he describe the day of his coming? Look at Malachi 3, 1-4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So there's a coming of the Lord that's being promised. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring the offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. So what do we know about the day of the coming of the Lord from the passage? First, he will send his messenger to prepare the way before the Lord comes on this day, which will involve the fire of purification. He will precede his coming by sending a messenger. And then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Who is this messenger? In Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is this messenger who prepares the way of the Lord when he comes? It's John the Baptist. We let Scripture interpret Scripture, and the Scripture tells us very plainly who this is in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is Mark chapter 1, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet and also Malachi. He quotes Malachi in the beginning of this quotation in Isaiah in the second, so he calls it Isaiah. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That's Malachi 3:1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's Isaiah. And what does Mark tell us about who this is? He says, John appeared. There it is. We don't have to wonder who is this messenger who is sent. It's John the Baptist. John appeared, baptizing the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Malachi promises the day of the Lord is coming, when he's going to come with judgment, and it's going to be preceded by the coming of a messenger. That messenger is John the Baptist. Note that Mark quotes Malachi 3:1 along with Isaiah 40 and shows that it's about John the Baptist. And who's coming after John the Baptist? Jesus, the Son of God. So we see clearly that the day being prophesied in Malachi 3:1 is the first coming of Jesus preceded by John the Baptist. And we know that this is the same day he's talking about in our passage in chapter 4 because he again talks about John the Baptist coming in preparation for the day that he discusses in chapter 4. Skip back down to Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Then he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this great and awesome day of the Lord that Malachi is predicting is preceded by the coming of the prophet Elijah. Well, who is the Elijah to come? John the Baptist. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Look at Matthew 11, 9 to 15. The Bible tells us we're not left just to wonder or to make it up, but we can just look at what the Scripture plainly tells us in Matthew 11, 9. What then did you go out to see? Jesus says. A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Okay? Jesus tells us plainly, Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. Elijah was to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Who is the Elijah who is to come? Jesus tells you plainly, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist. And you see, he already quoted Malachi 3:1 back up there in verse 10. Jesus weaving all this together, he is giving you prophetic commentary on the book of Malachi. Inspired commentary by the Holy Spirit. You can go look up a comment. You say, what does this mean? And so you get a commentary and you can look it up. And what do the commentators think? And you can get a lot of help that way. But your favorite commentary should always be the Bible itself. Like, does the Bible itself quote Malachi and then tell us what it means? Yes, it does. And Jesus himself tells us that Elijah is John the Baptist who was to come. It's plain, isn't it? This is right there on the surface for you. Well, that does leave us with one question. For those of you who have thought about this a lot or are perceptive Bible readers, you might be thinking, well, but what about John chapter 1? What about John chapter 1? Because in John chapter 1, verse 19, we read, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, John the Baptist, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he quotes the other passage quoted by Jesus and strung together with Malachi, saying that he is Elijah. So what do we make of this? Do you just pick your favorite one? Like, my theological system requires John the Baptist not to be Elijah, so I'm going to go with John 1. Or my theological system requires me to have John the Baptist as Elijah, so I go with Matthew. No, we can't pit Scripture against Scripture like this. And our task is to believe all the Scriptures at the same time. And so we have to conclude that in some sense, John is Elijah, and in another sense, he isn't Elijah. Jesus says he is Elijah who is to come. And the prophet, and more than a prophet. John says he isn't the prophet or Elijah. What's going on here? Well, Jesus explains it a little further back in Matthew 11. I know we're jumping around a lot. Stay with me. I did this as a lot to figure out and get our heads around. But once we land this, we'll be able to just walk right through Malachi. But Jesus explains a little further in Matthew 11 at the end of his same sermon where he said that John is Elijah. Back to Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Why isn't John the Baptist being straightforward about who he is? Matthew 11, 25, just after Jesus has said Elijah is John the Baptist. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, including the stuff about John the Baptist, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God was hiding these truths. Jesus thanked the Father that he was hiding these truths from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children according to his gracious will. He is showing the mercy of knowing the times to his humble people who fear him, and he's hiding the mercy of knowing the times from the proud, self-exalted, rebellious Pharisees that John the Baptist was addressing. This is consistent with Jesus' speech throughout the Gospels, where he reveals himself and his ministry to some and obscures it from others. Do you know that that's why Jesus spoke in parables? They asked him, Jesus, why did you speak in parables? So that, because to some it's not given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to you it is given. So Jesus spoke in parables so that the truth would be revealed to some and hidden from others. And I think that's what's going on with John the Baptist, because it's not like John's lying. He's not literally Elijah, okay? But the Elijah who was to come comes in the spirit and the office of Elijah, and so in that sense, he is Elijah. And so in one sense, he is, and Jesus makes that clear. In another sense, he's not, and so John uses that to obscure the reality from the Pharisees. All right, let's not lose the point, okay? The point is that the Elijah who was prophesied to come by Malachi is John the Baptist. It's plain. Jesus says, he is Elijah who was to come. Take it to the bank. The day Malachi is prophesying, therefore, is the first coming of Jesus, the one that was preceded by the coming of John the Baptist. Okay? I'm going to send my messenger before me, and then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. John the Baptist came as the Elijah, and then Jesus suddenly came to his temple. That's where Jesus' whole ministry was working. You read the Gospels, and the entire Gospels are Jesus working his way to the temple, and he gets there, and he flips over the tables, and he cleanses the temple, and then he goes and dies and cleanses the temple in a far more profound way than anyone expected. The day that Malachi is prophesying is the first coming of Jesus, preceded by John the Baptist. And that's consistent with another emphasis across Malachi about that day, because in that day, That day will be one of the fear and the worship of God extending out from Israel to all the nations. This is what Malachi has been saying all throughout. Chapter 1, verse 5, your own eyes shall look on this and see, or your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. On the day when the Lord comes, he will extend out further than Israel. 1:14, I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. He's prophesying about a day when the fear of the Lord will spread out from Israel to all the nations. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I'll spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God's going to gather all his treasure and spare them. This is the inheritance of the nations that God is receiving. It's exactly what Jesus accomplished in his first coming, where he brought the gospel to the nations. God's gathering up his people who fear him from every nation and making them his purified temple. All right, that's the end of the, like, we got to piece all this together. This is going to get us ready to walk right through Malachi. Let me summarize it all very plainly. The day Malachi is prophesying is the first coming of Jesus. Okay? That's plain from Mark chapter 1. It's plain from Matthew chapter 11. We see it clearly. And it sounds like the final day of judgment, though, doesn't it? The fire and the burning and the axes laid at the root of the tree, and there's going to be left neither root nor branch. We know that the final day of judgment is still coming. And I think that's why we sometimes get confused about the details. But when we look at the scripture, it's actually quite plain what day Malachi is prophesying. And having that clear in our minds, we're able to walk right through what God says about the day and then apply it rightly to ourselves. Because if this day is behind us, it applies in a different way than if this day is ahead of us, as we'll see as we walk through. All right. You'll see that all that will yield some practical and encouraging results as we go. So Malachi chapter 4. We now know what day he's talking about, and so now let's walk through it. The day of Christ is a day of fire. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is burning like an oven, and it will set the wicked ablaze. It's a day of fire. So says Matthew. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See how similar that is? Do you see that John the Baptist is alluding to Malachi chapter 4? Burning down the trees, neither root nor branch left, taking the chaff, the stubble, and burning it in the fire. It's the same stuff. John the Baptist is there announcing, this is coming now. God is making a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, isn't he? All the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. It will leave them neither root nor branch. As Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now we saw earlier in Malachi about the refiner's fire, but this is not the refiner's fire for each individual, is it? This is the brush pile bonfire for the wicked who claim to know God but disregard him. This is not coming in, heating a fire so you can melt each person down and turn them into gold. This is when you take all the extra junk in your yard and you throw it in a fire and you throw it in a pile and you light it on fire and you burn it up. It is the refiner's fire for the nation, so that the nation of Israel themselves are being sifted, and those who fear him are being purified, while those who don't are the dross that's removed and thrown away. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now listen. I know that the fiery judgment of God makes people uncomfortable. I know that the fiery, talking about the burning fiery oven of God, talking about throwing branches into a big brush pile that are people and lighting them on fire and burning them makes people uneasy. I know that people don't like it. But my job is not to make you comfortable. My job is not to tell you everything that you like. I'm not here to make you feel at ease. Malachi did not come to make everybody in Israel feel great about themselves. That wasn't his job. This is what God says, and it's true, and you should love it, and you should delight in it, and you should believe it, and you should tremble before his judgments. When God speaks of the fire, we should tremble. He says it because he loves us. He says it because he's warning his enemies that he will one day come in judgment. We won't get away with forever saying about God, where is the God of judgment? It's vain to serve him. We call the arrogant blessed. The evildoers cheat and lie and get away with it. The Lord says, there is a day of judgment coming. Repent and seek the mercy of God. When Jesus came, he came to judge Israel for their unfaithfulness and wickedness. And if those who were hypocrites then didn't escape the fiery judgment of God, do you think you will if you walk in the same way that they did? The wicked are not just some horrible group of people way out there that you don't like, right? The wicked here in Malachi were those who loved to come and appear before the Lord and say, oh, and they wept, why don't you accept our sacrifices? They came into the temple with their sacrifices and they cried, saying, Lord, won't you please accept our sacrifices? But he wouldn't because they were treasuring iniquity in their hearts. Those are the wicked that he's talking about. It's not just some random people out there. It includes those who love to come and appear before the Lord, but don't truly fear and honor his name and walk in obedience to his commands. The day of Christ is a day of fire. Also, the day of Christ is the sunrise. Look at verses 2 to 3. The day of God is judgment on his enemies, but purification and salvation and healing and delight for his people. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. It will not be fire for everyone. The day of the Lord is not fire for everyone. For those who fear God's name, it's the sunrise. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. For those who fear God, the day of the Lord is the long-awaited morning, the beginning of the new eternal day in Christ Jesus. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. As it was said of John the Baptist, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You see John the Baptist here again being linked with the prophecy of Malachi, the day of the sunrise, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Or as the psalmist said, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." More than watchmen for the morning. The people of God long for his coming, like the watchman whose job it is to stay up all night long waits for the sun to finally rise in the morning. This is how those who fear God wait for the day of his coming. And the coming of Christ was the sunrise of the new eternal day, the return of righteousness to the earth, just as Malachi promised. When Jesus came, it was the sunrise. That's what John the Baptist said. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Because human history follows the pattern of the days in creation, right? Have you ever wondered on Genesis, in Genesis 1, why it says that evening and morning were the first day? Evening and morning was the second day? That's not how I would say it. I'd say morning and evening were the first day. But human history follows this pattern because we start in the light and then we quickly fall into darkness like evening does. And then we have a long night. But then in the end, morning comes and we have the eternal day. That's the story of human history. The world was created good in the light. It quickly gave way to sin and darkness. The night of sin and evil fell for a long time. But the coming of Christ was the sunrise, the beginning of the new eternal day. The sun of righteousness, which like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Jesus is the sunrise from on high. And the sun of righteousness rises with healing in its wings for those who fear God. The day of Christ is a day of restoration. It's a day of forgiveness. It's a day of healing. This is why Jesus came with so many miraculous healings. He was coming to make things whole again. He was coming to make all things new. And in the fullness of his new creation, there will be no more sickness or death or sorrow anymore. And the healing that's in his wings will finish permeating every area of the world, for the former things will have passed away. But you live in the day. Because you live on this side of the sunrise, because you live on this side of the first coming of Jesus, you live in this day that's being prophesied here. This is not merely a future reality for you to look forward to. Now, there's more to come, much more when Christ returns the second time and finishes what he started. When the sun comes to shining in its full strength, all the remnants of darkness will be chased away. But you live in the sunshine now. You live in the day. Romans says this, "The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." John says the same thing in 1 John 2:8. "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Malachi prophesied of a day when the sun would rise and Jesus would be that sun. and you live in the new day. And that new day comes with healing in its wings. So ask God for healing. Ask God for healing for your heart. Ask Him for healing for your spirit. Ask Him for healing for your soul. Ask Him for healing for your mind. Ask Him for healing for your body. Because the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. The kingdom of God is here now. The sunrise of the day of the Lord is a delight. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, he says. Isn't that great imagery? Last week, we were at Gospel Community over in the park, and I was trying to have a conversation with somebody, but in the background, I could see some deer, and then they had these little fawns, and the fawns were just leaping around. And I couldn't even listen to what anybody was saying because it was just the most joyful thing I had seen all week. This tiny little deer, soft and fuzzy, just leaping for joy. It made me laugh out loud. Such a joyful image of life and energy that's just abounding and overflowing in this playful display. That's what's the purpose of a calf bounding and leaping out of its stall? It's just an overflow of gladness and life and energy and delight and joy and strength. And leaping from their stalls, it says, conveys the idea of freedom too, right? These calves that we're going to come, that this prophesied, the people will come leaping like calves from the stall, were in a stall, and now they're out. They're leaping because they've been set free. They were confined, and now they're not. Now they're free to saunter around, dancing and jumping across the field, leaping. This is what Christ does to those who fear him. You live in this day. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's you. The sunrise has come. Christ has come. You go out leaping like calves from the stall. Rejoice. Leap for joy. Shout gladly. Be full of rejoicing and praise and delight because God has redeemed you. Christ has come. Don't go shuffling casually and nonchalantly out of your stall. Leap. Sing for joy. Lift up your voice. Praise the Lord. He has come. So the day of the Lord is a sunrise. It's a day of healing. It's a day of joy and delight. And it's also a day of triumph and victory for God's people over their enemies. Verse 3 says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. How thorough is that victory? You will tread down the wicked. They will be under your feet. And not just under your feet, but ashes under your feet. They will be burned to the ground by the fire of Jesus that he threatened, and you will walk over the top of their ashes. Do you know what it's like to be Lot in Sodom? Remember that it says about Lot in Sodom that he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked? For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Do you know what that's like? Do you long for righteousness to reign in the land? Do you long for those who hate God and live in sensuality and lawlessness to be brought down under the feet of those who fear God and honor his name? Do you see that this verse assumes that you do want that and comforts you with the promise of victory over evildoers? You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And we think, that kind of offends my modern sensibilities. I'm not really happy about that. But you should line your heart up with God. If God is comforting you with these words, you should learn to be comforted by them. This verse assumes that you will be comforted by it. But you think, don't we love our enemies? Like, how can I long for my enemies to be ashes under my feet when I love them. We're commanded to love our enemies, to pray for those who wrong us, and to bless those who curse us. But what do you pray for them? What do you pray for your enemies who curse you? You pray for their conversion to Christ. You pray for their repentance from evil. What blessings do you seek for the wicked? Do you seek the blessing of God outside of his salvation, outside of the new birth, outside of dying to who they were and becoming new in Christ? Do you pray for the blessings of God's covenant in Christ Jesus? We're not praying that the wicked prosper in their wickedness. That's not what it means to love your enemies, to hope that they triumph and put the righteous under their feet. We're praying that Christ will conquer, that Christ will reign, and that all of his enemies will be put under his feet. We're not praying that they'll continue to boast arrogantly against God and harm others. Now, Proverbs 24:17-18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." We're not happy about human beings being made in God's image suffering because we like to see people suffer. We're not like, "I can't wait for those guys. They're nasty. I hate them. I'd love to just grind them in with my foot." Okay? We're called not to rejoice when our enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. It's not just like we love suffering and we want our enemies to suffer. And yet, we're to be comforted by this, that our enemies will be ashes under our feet. We do want those who are set against God and against his people to be thrown down so that the name of God is hallowed, so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, so that goodness and truth are established in the land and people flourish under it. You don't need to be afraid of triumph, of victory. They're not bad things. They are good blessings promised to you by your God. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And by faith, we know that the victory, that victory promised right there, is ours in Christ Jesus right now. This was a promise about the first coming of Jesus, that your enemies would be trampled, the enemies of the people of God would be trampled under their feet. That means it's true now of you. When does Malachi say the wicked will be tread under the feet of those who fear God? On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. That's part of the promise of the coming of Jesus that we've been talking about. There's no indication in the text that he's talking about some future day. But so many people don't believe this. Do you believe that the enemies, the wicked, are under your feet now? They're ashes under your feet right now. Do you believe that? Or do you look at them like Israel coming into the promised land and thinking, "Oh, we're like grasshoppers in front of them. We're toast. Let's just go back. We're never going to be able to get the land." And causing the hearts of your brothers to fail. The world is too strong. It's too dark out there. They're too powerful. We could never disciple this town for Jesus. Why don't we believe it, that our enemies are ashes under our feet? Why don't we believe it? We don't believe it because we don't see it. We don't believe it because we don't see it. We look out in the world and we're like, "It sure doesn't look like my enemies are ashes under my feet. It sometimes looks like I'm ashes under their feet." But are we called to walk by sight? Is that our marching orders from the Lord? Walk by sight. No, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. We look to what the word of the Lord says and we believe that despite what our eyes see. And as we believe it, then we will see it. So what does the scripture tell us? It says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection," where? "Under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." This past tense, this is from Hebrews 2, 7 to 9. "In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Everything is under the control of Christ. Now get this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus was made lower than the angels. He was incarnate as a man, tasted death for everyone, defeated the greatest enemies, sin and death, when he hung on the cross and when he rose from the empty tomb. By his blood, he cleansed a people for the glory of God, and he created a new, pure temple, just like Malachi said he would. But where is Jesus now? Is he still in the tomb? He is at the right hand of God. And what is under his feet? Non-rhetorical question. His enemies. Everything. That's what Hebrews just said. He has put everything under his feet in subjection. Everything is under the feet of Jesus now. Do you need to hear it again? Hebrews 2, 7 to 9. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Everything is under the feet of Jesus right now. Amen? He has put everything in subjection under his feet. He has left nothing outside his control. Okay, now let me ask you this. Where is your true life hidden right now? With Christ. In Christ, with God, your true life is hidden by faith. Where? Where is he? He's in the heavens, above everything, above every name that's named, everything having been put under his feet. That's what Ephesians 1 says. And then Ephesians 2, 6 says, by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that past tense? He raised us up with Jesus, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. He's alluding to Ephesians 1:20. It says, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is over all, everything's under his feet, and you, the church, are his body. And by faith, you are seated with him in the heavenly places now. And so what's under your feet? Everything. Your enemies are ashes under your feet. The wicked are ashes under your feet in Christ Jesus. You don't see it, don't walk by sight. Believe it, the Word of God says it, and it's true. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. God has raised you from the dead with Christ Jesus and seated you in the heavenly places. Do you believe it? All your enemies, human and demonic, have been put under your feet in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? If you really believed it, how would you live differently than you do now? How would you live if you went out into the world knowing all my enemies are under my feet? It is sure, it is done. Will you be like the Israelites standing on the edge of the promised land saying, oh, we can't do it, we're grasshoppers? Or will you be like Joshua and Caleb? Come on, let's go. It's been given to us. They're all done. We just go and take it. How will we carry out the mission that Jesus has given us to go into all the nations and baptize them and teach them to do everything that he's commanded? What boldness will we go with if we truly believe this? That the sun has risen, you live in the new day, there's healing in its wings, and all your enemies are ashes under your feet. Don't fear anybody. Don't hold back. Go into the world and do everything Jesus told you to do and expect him to move. Expect him to act until we see it with our own eyes. We go out with confidence and joy, serving God and advancing the mission in the kingdom of Christ to every corner of this earth, to every corner of Durango. And yes, Jesus is coming back again. Yes, he will finish what he started. And we will see all things under his feet. But right now, we walk by faith, and we do not expect our enemies to triumph over us. We don't expect to lose down here. Rather, we believe that the wicked are ashes under our feet, even now in Christ Jesus. And we believe God when he says that Jesus will sit at his right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110. Jesus will sit at the right hand of God. He's ascended up there. How long will he sit there? Until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So do we lose until Jesus stands up and comes back? That doesn't seem to be what the scripture says. He will sit until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. We will see his enemies fall under his feet by the word of his power, by the word of his gospel, not by the strength of the flesh, not by the arm of the flesh, but by the proclamation of the word of Christ. We will see his enemies fall under his feet. And then he will arise and he will return to put death in its grave forever and ever. Amen. The sun has risen. Don't be cowards. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and go in the power of the Spirit with the Word of God to cast out demons and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until we all see all the enemies of the cross under his feet and under our feet. What's the application that Malachi gives? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. There's a day coming, it will be judgment for the enemies of God and sunrise for the people of God. What's the application? Fear God. The arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble in the fire, while those who fear God's name will enjoy the sunrise of the new eternal day. So don't be arrogant or evil, but fear God. Keep the commands of God. Obey him. Do what he says. Remember his statutes. Remember his rules. That's the application Malachi gives as he's wrapping up this whole book. It's really not that complicated, is it? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember. Are you thoroughly acquainted with the commands of God? Do you remember them? Do you know them well? When you don't know for sure what God would have you do, what his commands are, do you go and search it out? Or do you just kind of drift with the crowd, even the crowd at church, just kind of thinking, I think we all kind of generally know what God commands. We have a basic idea, and we're just kind of gauged by each other. I'm kind of doing what everybody else is doing. I think I'm all right. But look about what came of Israel when they were acting like that. Just kind of going along. They're bringing their sacrifices. They're mostly doing the law and stuff. They might have missed a few details here and there, right? But this is who God's talking about. Remember the commandments of the Lord. Know the scriptures. Know what God says. You can't walk in the commandments of the Lord if you don't know what they say. In the new covenant, we do this in Christ Jesus. We do so under the grace of God in Christ. We do so with all our sins forgiven. We do so with new hearts that are ready and able to walk in his commands. We do so in the power of his Holy Spirit who was poured out on us because of the cleansing work of Christ who purified his temple so that we could be inhabited by the Spirit of holiness. You have such a superabundance of spiritual gifts to do this, to know the commands of God and to walk in them. You have so many resources to do this in Christ Jesus. And so fear God, knowing that the final judgment is still to come. God has come to judge Israel, and he did, and he judged them with fire. As he said, he came with the baptism of fire. But then he expanded his work out to the nations. But he will come once again to judge all the nations. He came for a day to judge Israel. He's coming again to judge everybody, to judge all the peoples, to make the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, to cast the wicked into the lake of fire that burns forever, and to gather those who fear his name into the new heavens and the new earth with resurrection bodies. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account, and no amount of, how did I do that, will stand on that day. Fear God and trust in Christ. God has done it all. He has sent Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. John the Baptist has come and testified to Jesus with his entire life. He literally had his head chopped off for testifying to righteousness against a powerful and corrupt hypocrite. And you may one day have a chance to meet Elijah the prophet who was to come, John the Baptist. You may one day find yourself standing around a fire with John the Baptist. Will you have a story to tell? I'm going to want to hear his story of when he stood down the king, rebuked him for sexual immorality and had his head cut off and put on a plate. Will you have a story to tell to John the Baptist? Or will you quietly step back? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The Lord himself has come. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. He's come right into his temple. He's cleaned it up. And in coming, he turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Do you see how hard the devil works to separate children from their fathers and fathers from their children? To try to undo what Christ has done? Do you hear all the talk of boomers and millennials? Do you participate in that? Just pulling the fathers and their children apart? You see how many churches divide up their congregations between the fathers and the children because they can't even worship together? Do you see how hard the world is trying to teach you to hate your traditions and your ancestors and your spiritual and your cultural inheritance? How hard they want to pitch you against your fathers? Do you see how the constantly changing fashions and trends work to pry out of your hands the heritage of your people, which is your birthright? Do you see how many sons will sell this birthright for a bowl of stew, despising their fathers? Do you see how the widely common practice of identifying with your peer group more than with your family is seeking to steal this from you? Do you see how many fathers abandon their children, walking away from the family rather than staying to love their wife and their children? Do you see how many fathers don't literally abandon the family but ship the kids off to every other possible institution or activity so they don't have to do the hard work themselves of raising their children to fear and honor the Lord? To be pleasant people. You see how many fathers spend all their time at work or on projects or games because they're too cowardly or selfish or loveless to give their lives to their children? You see how much political and economic decision-making today enacts policies and programs that essentially take money from future generations of children, making it effectively fathers stealing from their own kids? You see how much the church lacks a multi-generational vision for the kingdom of God, paying young men to be youth pastors to do what dad won't do? Do you see how many young men today are flocking to fatherly voices in the culture, starving for what their fathers won't give them? Do you think I'm overstating the case? Listen to verse 6 again. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. It's fathers and children restored to one another from the heart, or it's utter desolation. Those are the options the Lord lays out here. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. It's one of those two options. And while we have a lot of work to do in our day of even seeing this as a blessing, fathers and children having their hearts knit together, we're so bought into these lies as a culture that we don't even see it as a blessing to have fathers and children's hearts together. But we shouldn't end on a note of conviction. There's a lot of conviction there. But we should end on a note of hope and promise, because that's where God ends this passage and this book of Malachi. Rather than striking the land with a decree of utter destruction on his people, God chooses to come and to restore fathers to their children. That's what he's saying. He came to do this. God poured out his wrath on his son so that he could restore people to their sons. There are exceptions. Jesus said sometimes a man's enemies would be the members of his own household. When God draws this distinction between the righteous and the wicked that he's saying he will do, sometimes that line cuts through a family, and Jesus said that sometimes it would. And it's a sad and a hard reality when it does. But the dominant note of the day of the Lord is the restored hearts of fathers and children. That's the dominant note. The dominant note is the passing down of the gospel and of faith from fathers to children and to children's children to 1,000 generations. That's the dominant note of the kingdom of God, of the sunrise that Christ has brought. And so we believe it, and we rejoice, and we aim for it with our lives. We labor to build something that will bless this town and this world for generations to come. We love our children. We proclaim the gospel to them. We diligently disciple them and lead them to Christ and baptize them when they believe. And we honor our fathers and we listen to them and we respect them and we take the torch of faith from them and we pass it on to our children and we labor together side by side in the kingdom as brothers in Christ Jesus until the day when we see all the enemies under our feet and we see Christ come again for the day of final judgment, the ultimate day of the Lord, which will be the total and final casting away of all the wicked out of the eternal day into the outer darkness, and when we will enjoy the healing in his wings in full forever with resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.